and that you govern all your creatures and all their actions. We also praise you, God, for redemption, for the salvation that we enjoy because of the finished work of our blessed Savior. We ask that you would guide our thoughts now as we consider Scripture, as we consider our confessional statement concerning what Scripture teaches about the Mediator. And we pray that you would just draw out our hearts in love and worship and adoration to our great God. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can turn in to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. I'll read the chapter and then we'll review a bit and then get on to new material in this particular section. So chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, beginning in paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God, and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Well, just by way of a bit of review, we noticed in paragraph one, the pretemporal appointment of the mediator. What do we refer to this covenant as in paragraph one? According to the covenant made between them both to be the mediator between God and man. What is that covenant referred or called? Does anybody know? The Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption. And remember in paragraph or chapter 7 in paragraph 3, our confession acknowledges those three theological covenants. There is a covenant of grace, a covenant of redemption, and a covenant of works. The covenant of grace is given in order to accomplish what was established in the covenant of redemption and was not achieved because of the brokenness of the covenant of works. So as the confession traces of Christ the mediator, it goes back to eternity past to establish that he was the one chosen by the Father for the work of salvation. Paragraph 2 deals with what we call the hypostatic union. And what does that mean, the hypostatic union? Go ahead, Isaac. You're so good.
How Jesus has two natures, they're both separate, but they're both the same person.
They're united in the same person. Excellent. We have one person of Christ, divinity and humanity. And so paragraph 2 explains that. It gives the biblical context concerning the second person of the Trinity taking on our humanity. It's a robust and full and wonderful summary statement concerning the mystery of the incarnation. And then we cited in context with that the symbol of Chalcedon. If you look specifically at the end of paragraph 2, it says, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And then the symbol of Chalcedon, the Creed of Chalcedon in AD 451, says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now, as we emphasize this, and as we go through John's Gospel, and I'm emphasizing this as part of a desire to retrieve what the church in many respects has lost or at least given up in the last generation. For those who are studying in the Saturday morning context, that book, Simply Trinity, by Matthew Barrett. Before he gets into a positive presentation concerning divine simplicity and the triunity of God, he shows that we've gone adrift in the church today. He shows that the major systematic theologies written in the last generation have, by and large, neglected these very important, absolutely essential emphases that the Bible sets forth and that the church has always sought to articulate and to confess. We need to get it right who Jesus Christ is. We need to get it right who God is. You see that in John's Gospel, specifically in John 8. Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so it's not the case that we simply pray for Jesus to enter into our hearts and we just accept him into our hearts and then we just move on and we're done with it. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to know who God Almighty is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we're taking the time to move through this confession of faith and why we take the time in the study in John to sort of highlight consubstantiality. If we don't have a Savior who has the nature of God, then we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so it's most crucial that the church retrieves this, Chalcedon, Nicaea, what we have in our 17th century confessions of faith, not just so we can be proud and arrogant and sort of lambast others around us who don't know as much, but it's through the knowledge of God that we find comfort and encouragement and strength to navigate in this lower world. I mean, this chapter alone, reading who Christ is and what Christ has done, hopefully brings a great deal of encouragement to our weary hearts and provides the comfort and the strength that we need each and every day as we navigate through a world that is chaotic and that is confused and that is so filled with wickedness and evil. So after having engaged in this explanation of the incarnation, all throughout paragraphs 2 to 8, we basically have the historical stages of the mediator. So paragraph 2 deals with his incarnation. Now we pick up in paragraphs 3 and following. Paragraph 3 speaks to his anointing. His anointing with reference to his office as mediator. And whenever the confession speaks of him as mediator, typically it refers to what is involved in being a mediator. He's prophet, priest, and king. The confession emphasizes that a lot in this particular chapter, and it will summarize in paragraph 10 why this is important at a practical level. Why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a king? So paragraph 3 deals with his anointing, and then paragraphs 4 to 8 deal with his work. His work specifically. So it's very common in theology to discuss the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person refers to paragraph 2. The person refers to paragraph 3. Obviously, his fitness or suitability for the work as mediator. And then, as I said, paragraphs 4 to 8 detail what he's done. In other words, the second person of the Trinity took on our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. He's the suitable mediator for sinners, and so then it describes in great detail what he has done, undertaking this work that was given to him by the Father for the benefit of the sinners given to him by the Father. So notice first in paragraph 3, his anointing. Now, when it says the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, we're obviously thinking of what we just saw in paragraph 2. Now, it says, in the person of the Son was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Where is this taught in Scripture? That he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Anybody know?
It's listed there. Scripture at John 3:34.
John 3:34, for sure. Any other passages besides John 3:34? Baptism of Jesus. Sometimes people teach that it was at the baptism of Jesus that is when God distinguished him as my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Almost as if the prior 30 years, Jesus wasn't his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. The baptism didn't constitute him as the Son of God. the one in whom the Father is well pleased. The baptism validates, confirms, affirms, and also indicates that he is the fulfillment of the prophets. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 42, and in the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, and then in Isaiah 11 as well, we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's not according to his divinity. It's according to his function as man being fitted for the work that had been given to him in the work of mediation for his people. So in Matthew 3, for instance, you see that scene at the River Jordan. You see that scene where all three persons of the Trinity are present. And in 3:13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" We know that's a particular emphasis in the work of mediation because Christ brings the gift of justification, the grace of justification to his people. Justification includes not only the forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So that's what he's speaking to in verse 15. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now notice in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, this is not constituting him as such, but it's affirming him as such. There is something called an adoptionist Christology, which teaches that the man Jesus from Nazareth was so approved by God that God adopted him to that position of son to carry out the work of redemption. So we've been studying in John's gospel. Jesus is not the Son of God by creation or by adoption, but he's the Son of God by nature. So that doesn't come to pass at the River Jordan. What we see is what the confession indicates in paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And then, yeah, turn over to John 3. John 3, specifically at verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So he is given this by the Father in terms of the work of mediation. So as the God-man, he is set apart, confirmed, and affirmed for this particular work. That's why we refer to this particular chapter or paragraph as his anointing. And then notice specifically it goes on to say, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where does that come from in Scripture? Where does the Bible teach that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And Colossians 2:3 specifically says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, it's underscoring the suitability of Christ to fulfill the work of redemption. It's a wonderful thing if you think about it. You ask the question, who does the Father send to save us from our sins? Is he up to the task? Is he fit and ready for the task? Paragraph 3 says, yes, he is fit and ready for the task. He is most suitable for what he faces in terms of the work of salvation. It says, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. It's Colossians 2:9. To the end that being wholly harmless and undefiled, that's Hebrews 7, full of grace and truth, John 1, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, Hebrews 7, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So one of the other points I want to make here is that when they come to describe Christ's suitability, they don't just make it up. They don't just say, wouldn't it be nice if our Savior sort of had these characteristics, if our Savior sort of manifested this disposition or our Savior had this power? They're pulling right out of Scripture. They're putting together this confession of faith as a summary of scriptural teaching. We don't hold to this confession insofar as it is biblical, but we hold to this confession because it is biblical. It has stood the test of time, and it manifests itself as being a wonderful articulation of Christian doctrine at the level of the doctrine that is being considered. So Christ is suitable for the work that the Father has given him. And again, it's somewhat of a general statement. His suitability for that work, and then at the end of paragraph 3, it says, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. Now, in paragraphs 4 and following, it details his work. Notice again, paragraph 4 is sort of another general statement, capturing from Scripture a great summary statement concerning the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in paragraph 4, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus did most willingly undertake this? He wasn't forced. He wasn't, you know, gun to his head. If you know what's good for you, son, then you'll come out and do this. Why or how can we substantiate that Jesus did most willingly undertake this?
His prayer in the garden. His, not my will, but thy will.
Prayer in the garden definitely evidences that. Any others? That's right. He gives it willingly for the sheep. The text here, the reference here is in Psalm 40 and then in Hebrews chapter 10. I delight to do thy will, O God, is what the Son says. But also in terms of theology, so we have specific biblical passages that underscore that this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. But if we step back from specific texts and exegesis, how theologically do we know that the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake this? Absolutely. They have one will, one power. They have the same nature. Excellent. Any other sort of theological construct by which we know that the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake this? Hint, it's in the chapter, and it was in the chapter before in paragraph 3. That's all I can give you in terms of a hint.
Covenant
of? Redemption. That's right. So the Father says, here's a miserable lot of hell-deserving sinners, and the Son steps up and willingly responds to be or complies to be their surety. That quote from John Flavel that I read typically anytime I mention the covenant of redemption. Christ willingly undertakes. We see those emphases as well in John's gospel. We saw it in John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. When it comes to Christ's willingness for the task, he has that will. He has that desire. And with reference to Christ as mediator, as Nathan says, in terms of his divinity, there is one will, one power, same nature with reference to the Godhead. But in terms of Christ as mediator, Christ has two wills. He has a will according to his divinity that is in common with the Father and the Son, but he has a will according to his humanity, because that is part and parcel of being a person. That is part and parcel of having a human nature. It's having a will. And it was Ryan who mentioned in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26. You see there, according to his humanity, understanding the wrath of God that lay, you know, behind this particular cup that he's asked to drink, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so Christ does most willingly undertake. And notice what the confession goes on to say, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. What Bible verse tells us that? He was made under the law. That's right. Right, Galatians 4:4. So again, it's describing now the perfect suitability of the Savior and how it is that he can function as a perfectly suitable Savior in order to redeem us from our sins. So he's made under the law, he perfectly fulfills that law, and he undergoes the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Where does that come up in Scripture? This idea of Christ having been made a curse for us. Anybody know? Second Corinthians 5:21. There's another passage that specifically says that he made him as a curse. Galatians 3:13. When we consider who Christ is, again, these statements shouldn't just be relegated to, you know, Nicene theology that, you know, praise God we had fathers out there that were contending for the faith and Nicholases who were slapping heretics into submission. Actually, he didn't slap him into submission. He slapped him punitively. But it's not just this sort of dry orthodoxy that I think we're oftentimes accused of. Oh, you spend all this time on theology or you spend all this time on doctrine. Because it's that which gets us through the day. It's that which gets us through this life. It's that which feeds our souls. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Not only in terms of our holiness and growth and grace and knowledge of our blessed Savior, but again, we look at a world around us that is absolutely nuts in a whole host of ways. I mean, we've got modern science telling us that there's far more than two genders. We've got modern science, and by that I don't mean real science, modern science telling us that a baby in the womb isn't a baby in the womb. We've got modern science denying just about everything concrete we ever knew at one point. We need stabilization. We need comfort. We need grounding. We need security. And we find that in the Bible's presentation of our blessed Savior. In Galatians 3:10, the apostle says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do that." That was the stipulation of the old covenant. You better do everything that's written in this law or you will perish in your sin. But in Paul goes on in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." God knowing, as he gives the command concerning obedience to the covenant of works in the Old Testament, they're not going to fulfill this. It's always going to be salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And then Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So there's your theology. There's your blessed statement. There's your confession of faith, suitability-ness of the Savior. But then notice its manward application in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it's not just this dry theology out there, but it affects you Gentiles in the churches of southern Galatia such that you are now sons and daughters of Abraham himself. That's the work of the Savior on behalf of his people. It's a most beautiful construction that we find here, moving from suitability to the application of his suitability to our wretched condition. And we might also observe that Christ's suitability-ness or Christ's suitability is such because our sin necessitates that. In other words, we can't just have an exemplar. We can't just have a pattern or an example come down from heaven and say, I'm going to show you how to love God and love man and just follow me in that. Our condition is far more severe than that. Our condition is far more grave than that. Our condition doesn't simply require a bit of good religious instruction so that we can try better and do better. No, we need this suitable Savior who comes down for us men and for our salvation to save us from our sins. If it's any other conception or any other way, then we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the problem with theological liberalism. That's the problem at the time of the 20th century, the early part of the 20th century, when they said, we just need to live the Sermon on the Mount. I've got news for you, brethren. There is no one on God's earth who has ever been able to live the Sermon on the Mount except for Jesus. If you want to see what righteousness looks like, look at the 33 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. None of us bear up. None of us come close. None of us ever will. So the suitability of Christ is such that it answers for the absolute necessity of our need. And again, notice what we have. He's being made sin and a curse for us, and then enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul. Where do we see that in Scripture? Garden of Gethsemane. He had soul sorrow, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And that helps us when we get to, say, Hebrews 4 or Hebrews 2, when it points out the fact of Christ's humanity and divinity in the one person, but it tells us that he's able to sympathize with us. Christ was truly man. Christ knew what soul sorrow was. Christ knew what it was to lose a beloved friend in Lazarus. That's why he's weeping at the gravesite of Lazarus. He is able to enter in, as it were, in terms of our condition. And it's a most, again, encouraging situation for the people of God. So he endures most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. I think when we went through the passion narrative in Matthew, I mentioned that, you know, the gospel writers don't develop the passion the way subsequently, say, Roman Catholicism did. You go to a Roman Catholic church and you have these stations of the cross all over the church. I've heard that at least one Protestant denomination has adopted that particular practice, and it's horrific. It's vile that you would follow papists in that. Aquinas' theology proper, good. His understanding of the Trinity, good. His understanding of Christology, good. But the stations of the cross, bad. Anyways, they celebrate the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus. Not celebrate in the sense of hurrah, but they stop at each of those stations, they wave a bit of incense, and they engage in their popish foolery. So the gospel writers don't do that. They don't amplify the physical sufferings. But at the same time, they tell us of the physical sufferings. It was suffering unto death. It was grievous, sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body. And then it says he was crucified, died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. It's a beautiful statement. Now, harkens back to the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures in the one person. When we get to heaven, we are going to see the glorified Jesus. Notice, with the same body in which he suffered. Remember post-resurrection when he appears to Thomas. And Thomas says, unless I see, unless I touch, then I will certainly not believe. What does Jesus do? He says, look. He shows him the pierced hands. He tells him to reach your hand and touch my side. So it's the self-same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So, and again, a very biblically charged paragraph, taking statements of Scripture, putting them together to convey the work of the Savior. He's not only suitable, paragraph 3, but this is the execution of his work. This is what he has accomplished. And notice the emphasis, not just on death and resurrection, but life. That's one of the other things that we need to appreciate. This whole idea that he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. That is as crucial for us men and for our salvation as is his death. So when it comes to the life of Jesus, it wasn't just exemplary. It wasn't just a pattern. Oh, let's just follow Jesus as he, you know, conducts himself. Yeah, we're supposed to follow Jesus. I'm not suggesting we're not. I'm not suggesting we sin and do what Jesus doesn't do. But he does that in light of what we saw in Matthew 3 to fulfill all righteousness, so that we can have a 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Roger brought up earlier. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. So that, sorry, it just jumped out of my head. Ever have that where it just pops out? 2 Corinthians 5:21. I don't want to butcher that passage because it's crucial. Yes, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why did he make him to be sin for us?
Because of what it says in the end of the verse.
That's right, because of what it says in the end of the verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Excellent. Great exegesis. Absolutely crucial. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, how does Jesus become sin?
Legal.
Constitution, imputation, right? The idea is that Adam's sin is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, and then Jesus' sin, or righteousness, is imputed to us. So he's not actually a sinner. He doesn't, you know, have a lustful thought when he's on the cross, and that's how he becomes sin for us. That's not it at all. He is constituted such so that when the Father punishes the Son, he's punishing us in him. There's that idea of imputation, constitution, legality, forensic. That's the emphasis. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that God could indeed punish sin. Remember in the gospel, Paul takes pains in Romans 3 before he starts to declare the beauty of justification by faith alone in its manward reference. We, like Abraham and like David, according to chapter 4 of Romans, are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. Before he gets to that, he wants to vindicate God. He wants to show how the gospel does not compromise the justice of God. And it's in that context that he sets forth that Christ was a propitiation. Christ was set forth as a propitiation to demonstrate God's righteousness. When we think cross, we think love, and we should. When we think cross, we think grace, and we should. When we think cross, we think mercy, and we should. But when we think cross, we need to think righteousness. Because in the cross, God Almighty sustains, vindicates, and manifests his righteousness. There's no compromise. There's no getting away from the law. But God Most High in the gospel is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Father made him, the Son who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we need both forgiveness of our sins and we need a righteousness so that we can enter into the presence of God. That will come out in more detail when we get to chapter 11 in the confession of faith. But as is often the case in the confession of faith, we see that systematic presentation. We see a building upon. We see doctrines introduced in the beginning of the confession. We see them amplified along the way. We see them hearkened back unto when we get further on in the confession. And this shows us that it holds together as a whole. You mess with one part of it, you're going to topple the entirety of the confession. So it's most crucial that we understand how it belongs together. So back to the confession, it mentions these things in a most beautiful and wonderful and comprehensive way. Now in paragraph 5, it underscores what one is called the central operation of the work of Jesus. In other words, it's going to hone in on and identify even more with a pinpoint accuracy, with more of a pinpoint focus what Jesus does. So in paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God. He hath procured reconciliation, and he hath purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given him unto him. So again, paragraph 4, comprehensive work concerning what the Savior does in terms of his life, death, and resurrection. Even up to the current session, that's how paragraph 4 ends, the current session of Christ. He sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. We refer to that now, this present era, as the session or current session of Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father. He does live to make intercession for his people. He functions as our advocate with the Father. There he rules and reigns over all things. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. So all of that is true and predicated of the Son. So in paragraph 5 now, it deals specifically with the Godward success of his life. So the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, it says he has fully satisfied the justice of God. So he's not just suitable for the task, but he's actually accomplished the task. See, if Christ was suitable, but Christ doesn't do it, well, then we're hooped. But if Christ is not suitable and tries, then we're hooped. But that Christ is suitable and that he executes this function as mediator shows and demonstrates what Scripture everywhere celebrates, that all the promises of God are yea and amen in him, that he is the altogether lovely, that he is the chief among 10,000, that he is the champion given by the Father to save his people from their sins. So he's fully satisfied the justice of God. Brethren, there is a world of blessing in that for the people of God. Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In such a manner that we'll never have to cry that. There will never be that expression from you and I on that day of judgment. We're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to hear, enter into the joy of your rest. We're going to have a welcome. We're going to have a come and participate. Why? Because Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God. Because he's procured reconciliation. What does reconciliation assume? Each of the words sort of given to us in the gospel or in the scripture, when we look at the various language that, say, Paul uses, the technical language that Paul uses when he's illustrating or interpreting or expounding the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, are each packed with a great deal of encouraging stuff for the people of God. Propitiation, for instance, assumes God's wrath. It presupposes that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11 tells us that. It presupposes that God has, to use a human terminology, an axe to grind with rebel sinners. And so propitiation sees that idea of the wrath of God. So Christ is set forth as a propitiation. That means that Christ deals with the wrath of the Father. And he doesn't deal with it by deflecting it. He deals with it by exhausting it. He drinks the cup of God's wrath to the final dregs. So propitiation is a very encouraging word for the people of God to understand. Redemption, very encouraging word for the people of God to understand. Redemption presupposes slavery, right? Redemption presupposes that somebody is in a bad condition and that somebody else comes and fetches them out of that bad condition. Perhaps the best human illustration of this, or sort of non-redemptive but typical illustration, is the liberation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. When I say liberation, I don't mean liberation theology, but I mean redemption. So they are slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh, through his powerful arm, redeems them. Now, redemption, as Murray points out, is not just an expression of power, but redemption always assumes a price paid for redemption. You see that in the Old Covenant. You see that, obviously, in the New Covenant. The price paid for our redemption is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, such that God then spent his wrath, propitiation, and then God uses that blood of Jesus as the means by which he brings redemption. So back to this particular word, he has procured reconciliation. What does reconciliation assume or presuppose? Yes. Repairing. That's right. There's enmity between two parties. Two parties are upset with each other. Two parties are at odds with each other. What happens typically in the human realm when we have issues with one another? We try all lawful means to speak with one another, to help one another, to express our particular position. If there is a breakdown in that communication process, we seek out what? A mediator, somebody who's a third party that will umpire a referee to try to bring mediation or reconciliation between the two parties. Christ does that on the cross. There is enmity between the Father and us. There is enmity between us and the Father. See, the Bible not only says that God is angry with the wicked every day, it says essentially that the wicked are angry with God every day. They are mutinous, they are rebellious, they are enraged against him. They will not have this one rule over them. And so this idea of procuring reconciliation, he brings the two parties back together again. And then it says he purchases an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. You see, it's not only the case that he fulfills or satisfies divine justice. It's not only that he brings reconciliation. It's not only that there's present benefit for the redemptive work of Christ. Not like right now, we're forgiven of our sins. Praise God Almighty. We are covered or clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise God Almighty. But we have an inheritance secured for us. We have a place in heaven. Jesus has gone before us to prepare that place for us. So when it comes to our salvation, we think in terms of justification. We've been forgiven. We've been clothed with the righteousness of another. We think of sanctification. We're living the Christian life now. We've got our issues. We've got our remaining corruption. We've got our challenges. But nevertheless, the mediator stationed at the right hand of the Father functions as our advocate with the Father. So we oftentimes think in terms of the justification of sinners, sanctification of sinners, but we need to think of glorification. We have an inheritance laid up for us. That ought to help the people of God, again, deal with the chaos that we are surrounded by in this present evil world. Now notice the retrospective communication of the redemptive benefit of Christ. I think I got this from Pastor Barcelos, so that might substantiate why you're hearing central operation and retrospective communication. He gave me his outline of the confession at one point. I think this is from him. But that's what paragraph 6 deals with. Paragraph 6 tells us that Abel went to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It tells us that Abraham went to heaven because of Jesus. It tells us that Isaiah went to heaven because of Jesus. It tells us Jeremiah went to heaven because of Jesus. There's been one way of salvation. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the way that we today in the 21st century look back to the finished work of Christ at Calvary, Old Covenant saints looked forward to the finished work of the Savior on behalf of sinners. That was the purpose for the types and the shadows. That was the purpose for the law of sacrifice. That was the purpose for Israel's tutelage. It was to teach them that Messiah was coming and there would be blood atonement wrought. And a person say, well, the Old Testament doesn't teach that. It most certainly does teach that. And John the Baptist understood it to teach that, because when he lays eyes on Jesus in John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't have to explain the significance of his statement. He doesn't have to say, well, you know, there was this Levitical system and they had laws concerning sacrifices. They had to make sure they were cleansed before they went and dwelt in the presence of God. And all of that pointed forward to the... No, he says it as someone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures that says Messiah has come. He has done what God, or he's come to do what God has purposed. So paragraph 6 deals with the retrospective benefit of the work of Jesus Christ. Notice, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and today and forever. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, just to see this retrospective benefit of the work of the Savior. So basically in paragraph 6, if you followed paragraphs 1 to 5, you might be led to consider, well, what about Abel? What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah? What about Ezekiel? What about Daniel? What about Solomon? What about David? Well, paragraph 6 tells you. What Christ does at Calvary is communicated to the elect of all ages, whether in the future, I think we're far more, you know, in tune with that, but also in the past, Old Covenant. Look at Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That has caused some to reflect that, well, then, the Levitical legislation concerning sacrifices was a waste of time. Absolutely, positively not. It functioned in the manner intended by God. It was intended to communicate grace. It was communicated to indicate blood atonement. It was intended to communicate that God and sinners can be reconciled. It is through a bloody knife and a smoking altar, but it was existent to point the people of Israel to the Messiah to come. It was a means of grace to feed their faith week in and week out. It was a means of grace to sustain the remnant such that every time they cut the animal's throat, they presented it to the priest, and then he went and burned some of it and ate the rest of it. All of that fed them. It fed them spiritually. It encouraged their hearts. It caused them to reflect upon and look forward to the one promised in the prophets. So the apostle says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, but it functioned typologically to point Israel to the Savior who does take away sins. Look back in chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. He's talking about the tabernacle that was present in the Old Covenant. But into the second part of the so you got the holy place, and then you have the most holy place, of the Holy of Holies. Remember, we read Leviticus 16 2 weeks ago, and we saw there that it wasn't the case that any old Israelite just sort of wandered in. It was one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. And when the priest went, he didn't just wander in. He took off all his regalia. He wore a linen tunic. He went into the most holy place with specific purpose, to pour out the blood on the mercy seat to atone for his sins, to atone for Israel's sins, to atone for the altar itself, because that had contact with sin in the place of sacrifice. And so he does that. He goes in, he probably goes 3 or 4 times, and then he comes out. Then they get the scapegoat. He lays his hands upon the scapegoat. He confesses the transgressions of Israel. And then that scapegoat is driven out into the wilderness. So there's a wonderful picture there of not only propitiation, not only redemption, not only reconciliation, but what we also call expiation, the removal of guilt, the removal of sin. When that goat is running out into the wilderness, it was a beautiful emblem of what we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to verse 7. But into the second part of the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed, notice, until the time of Reformation. He's not talking about Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. He's talking about Jesus in the New Covenant. The times of Reformation is when Christ comes to fulfill all of the obligations placed on him in the covenant of redemption. Now notice in verse 11, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. So the tabernacle and temple typify, picture, symbolize, and provide an emblem of that tabernacle or temple or sanctuary that is heaven, wherein God is. And then it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. Notice that contrast. It's a once for all sacrifice by our Lord Jesus versus the daily sacrifice of the priests of Israel, and then that yearly sacrifice in terms of the Day of Atonement. There's that remembrance of sin that the apostle says in chapter 10, but it didn't atone for it the way that Christ does. That's why once for all is underscored. We don't need further atonement. We don't need an unbloody atonement of the Mass. We don't need transubstantiation. We certainly don't need a future rebuilt temple wherein animal sacrifice is going to be reintroduced for atonement. That goes right against what the apostle is emphasizing in the once-for-all nature of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 13, or continuing verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, we saw that in our confession, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now notice in verse 15, and for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So if you are reading the confession of faith, you read what it says in paragraphs 1 to 5, and then you take a drink of coffee and you sit back for a moment and you wonder, what about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? Paragraph 6 tells you. It is the retrospective communication of Christ's redemptive benefit. In other words, salvation has always been for Adam, for Abel, and everybody who has come since by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we'll stop there, and next time we'll look at the communication of idioms in paragraph 7, which we touched on a bit when we were in paragraph 2, and then we'll see the application of all of this and its benefits with reference to man. So I'll pray, and then if there's any questions or comments. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for a beautiful day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of our salvation and for the Redeemer of your elect. And God, bless this church as we gather for worship morning and evening. Bless any and all who come in among us that are still dead in their trespasses and sins. We pray that you would awaken them, that they would hear the voice of the Son of God, and they would pass from death unto life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any questions or comments?
In paragraph 5, the statement there that he purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, is that him? Is that him fulfilling the covenant of works that was given?
Well, yeah, I think when you look at the life and ministry of Christ, it was a covenant of works. It has been well said, the covenant of grace for us is the covenant of works having been kept for us by Jesus Christ. Yeah. So when, and I think that's how you would understand all the passages that speak of, you know, say Ephesians 1, for instance, and Philippians chapter 2. God has, you know, exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's with reference to him as mediator, as the champion of our salvation. And so it's by virtue of that work, he has secured or purchased for us this everlasting inheritance. Yeah, it's the rewards for his having satisfied all of the requirements placed on him by God the Father. Rebecca. Oh yeah, Simeon's a good example when he's rocking the babe Christ in his arms and he says, today mine eyes have seen your salvation. That's right, he's an old covenant saint who benefits retrospectively from the application of Christ's redemptive benefit. Yes?
In regards to judging the angels, is that more like a final declaration? They chose their allegiance already and there's no chance of any redemption. Is that just a final,
Right. I think it's more, yeah, the judgment at the final day is going to be the vindication of God Most High. It's going to be the demonstration of his judgment and that sort of thing. Yeah, I don't think the emphasis is on maybe they'll make it. No, the fallen angels are consigned to hell forever. The elect angels are consigned to heaven. Same with the human saints, right?
Yeah, but they would be judged as in their works will come up, but the angels probably wouldn't.
Well, the reason why, as far as I can tell, that the angels are going to be cast into hell is for their evil, their evil works, right? They followed or sided with the devil in rebellion against God Most High. So yeah, it's more of a vindication of God and a manifestation of God's just judgment. Again, with reference to people, we're going to see that in the passage in John 5. Jesus uses judgment in two ways in the text. When he talks about sinners being saved, they do not pass into judgment. Well, there, I think obviously it means judgment unto condemnation. But the believer in 5:28 and 29 is going to stand judgment before God Almighty. And again, I think it's going to be to vindicate the glory of God. It's going to be to demonstrate the majesty and beauty of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be to, as well, display the good works that believers have done. It's because they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the logistics of the last day are tough. I know that that there is one, and I know that there are purposes given in the scripture, but the ins and outs and the nuts and bolts are a bit difficult in terms of what specifically. But yeah, I think it's not when we think of judgment, you know, in our modern situation, we've got a judge, they present the information, and I, you know, there's emphasis like that. Revelation 20, books are open and the things that were done are read out. But it's not like on that day the just judge is, you know, waiting to make a verdict. We saw that in Matthew 25 a couple of weeks ago. They're already sheep and goats when they get before him. They're not constituted sheep or goats in that. They're already that, and so it's more vindicatory or more of a manifestation or demonstration of God's justice and God's grace. All right.
Could we just, like, all are just sort of, like, that's the consummation, right, of the final.
That's right.
It's all done, whereas now the, you know, angels are still going about good.
Right.
And demons are still active.
And as man is as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. It's
consummation and it's final. They're cast into the lake.
Right. Then there is that final disposition rendered, and then the elect have security in heaven, and the ungodly end up in hell. Great. Oh, one last question.
So with relation to angels and compared to human beings, my understanding is in Genesis, for instance, that death actually after sin was a good thing, right? Because otherwise they wouldn't be able to die and be made into creation. And I think there's also that verse that says to guard the tree of life, because mm-hmm. they eat it, they live forever. But with regards to the angels, they do live forever, their spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't have that chance to be kind of recreated.
Right.
So I think there's also some kind of distinction in, mm-hmm. in their essence and what they are.
Yeah, I would. The only thing I would carefully word is that first part. I wouldn't say that the wages of sin or, you know, death is a good thing. Paul treats it as a bad thing in Romans 6, but I get what you're saying. They're driven out of the garden so that they don't have access to the tree of life. Because if they're driven, or if they have access to the tree of life, then they're confirmed in that state of rebellion and wickedness. And I think that's exactly right. So yeah, they're driven from the garden such that they don't take that tree of life and confirm them themselves in that position. And whereas alternatively, angels are confirmed. For the fallen angels, there's no hope of redemption. For the fallen angels, there's no savior, no mediator. He does not take on angels, but he takes on the seed of Abraham, according to Hebrews chapter 2.
All right.
Well, it's looked at punitively by Paul in Romans 6. It's looked at as an enemy by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I get what you're saying, that it was in the design of God to keep man from being confirmed in that state of rebellion and transgression. I think Mormons have a view, though, that it was actually beneficial that Adam and Eve ate the fruit. So I would want to make sure that I would stay away from anything like that, and to always treat, you know, death as the Bible treats it. It's not a positive, but I do, again, get what you're saying. We're not confirmed in that rebellion against God the way that the angels are. All right.